The location that we were at was about 60 miles west of Houston. And so when you come to this phrase, it's always winter but never Christmas. Well, it just didn't have a real significance. I understood from the context what it was saying, but there was no personal identification. Then we moved to South Dakota. Our first winter there was one of the worst. People said it's one of the three hardest winters in the last 100 years. And that phrase took on a totally different meaning. And that's really what Narnia is pictured as, if you read it. It is this land of ice. It is snow. It is cold. It is horrible. But then this great thaw begins. And there's this springtime coming, and they don't know anything about it. It's just something they haven't experienced. And it talks about these flowers coming out. And that was something I'd never experienced until I'd been in South Dakota. Our first winter there, and it snowed the first week in November, and snow was on the ground until the middle of April, which is unusual for that area. And in the springtime, our neighbor had these annual flowers, and they actually came through the snow. It was amazing. I'd never seen anything like that. Of course, we'd lived outside of Houston where it snows regularly, an eighth of an inch every 20 years. So it is a very not only entertaining book, but a very intriguing book. And I look forward to the movie, just hoping that they just stay true to the text and don't run the story, because it is a fabulous story. And as Bob said, if you've never read it, it's worth reading. But assuming that the movie will depict the story, it would be a great story to go see on the screen. Forgiveness. In the movie The Million Dollar Baby, Clint Eastwood plays the role of Frankie Dunn, an old boxing trainer. Frankie is troubled, perhaps even haunted, by his strange daughter, who is unwilling to forgive him. We, as the viewer, we never really know with certainty what the offense is. But one thing we're very clear about is that he's troubled, and it impacts his whole life. It impacts everything he does because this daughter, whom you never meet, really, will not forgive him. Forgiveness. There's a significant amount written on forgiveness today. You can go back and read some books that are about 20 years old or so, 30 years old, and they talk about the how little is written on forgiveness. And if you go to a bookstore or go to Amazon.com and just type in forgiveness, there are so many books on forgiveness. And as I mentioned last week, the majority of books written on forgiveness from a Christian perspective looks at a situation not as that one needs to be forgiven, but looks at it from the standpoint of why you need to forgive. The benefits you gain by forgiving. And clearly, those can be demonstrated from a pragmatic standpoint. But as you look in this passage that John read for us, there's nothing, well, there is, but it's different from what popular books are saying about forgiveness. The focus isn't on what you will gain by forgiving, but the focus is on another area, forgiveness. So we could ask the question this morning, why do I need to forgive? Why do I need to forgive? And if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'd like to make some comments about this need. Why do we need to forgive? Now in 2 Corinthians, as John, is it possible to turn this off? No, this speaker right here. Something is echoing here. If it wasn't off, it's going to be off or never used again when Brett gets through with it here. Well, it'll look like a good idea because it looks like it should just unplug. Now that we're arguing over where this feedback is coming from. But I know somebody did something because it's better. So, will you forgive me? In this chapter, in this section, in 2 Corinthians, there is a man that has committed some offense, an offense that was so significant, and his unwillingness evidently to repent and to deal with this was so stubborn that the church had to take a stand and take a form of church discipline. Now, exactly what that church discipline looked like, the passage doesn't spell out, nor does the passage specifically tell us what this person did. Now, we can draw some conclusions. We can look at the context of 2 Corinthians and say, well, this is somebody that's been disruptive, because 2 Corinthians is largely about disruptive people, people that even attacked the Apostle Paul and Paul writing in regard to that. So this is somebody that was perhaps attacked Paul or that was disruptive in the church. But we could also look back to 1 Corinthians and see a passage where Paul instructs the church to take a stand. They've bought into this idea of grace a little too much, Paul says. Grace doesn't mean that you ignore the fact that when someone is living in sin that you don't confront them. And in 1 Corinthians, there's a man that is essentially, he is having an affair with his stepmother. And Paul says that, you know, the heathen don't even tolerate behavior like that. You have to take a stand. So when you look at this passage, it's possible that Paul is referring back to 1 Corinthians. That's what the older traditional view, reading this passage verse through church history. But modern scholarship, for the most part, rejects that idea and says that's not it. It's something more with this letter. But either way, what we do know is that there is a situation where someone has committed a sin. And they've been very stubborn in their sin and refusing to repent. And the church had to take a stand, had to impose some church discipline. Now, Paul doesn't specifically spell this out. The reference could be he doesn't spell it out because it's back to the other one. But even there, he doesn't give us those clues. And it's not necessary, because the point is now the person has moved beyond that. All indications are the person has repented. So Paul's not going to go back and say, this is what he did wrong, da da da. There was an article in the Tulsa paper a couple of weeks ago in the sports section praising one of the University of Oklahoma players for some turnarounds in his life, some achievements that he's made academically. And yet half the article, to make sure you understood why he was praising this guy, went through all the things the guy had done wrong and had incurred such blame. And so now we'd have a good understanding for why he should be praised. And having read the article, I thought, I don't know if I feel better about the guy now or worse. It kind of defeated the point of just saying, this guy, perhaps he's made some mistakes or clearly has made some mistakes in the past, but look at all the achievements. But half the article dwelt on what the mistakes were. Well, Paul doesn't do that, so it leaves us with those questions of now, exactly what was this? But to get too focused there is to miss the point. There is a problem, but the person's repented. Now, what are you going to do about it at the church? And so, that's the setting. But the need to forgive, why would we forgive? Why do you need to forgive? Well, if you look at verse 7, we see that if you do not forgive, in this situation, Paul is saying that the offender will be overwhelmed with grief. Look at verse 7. Well, verse 6 really starts the sentence. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So there was a church discipline, and the persons responded. so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow or grief. Grief not to the point that it's productive at this point, but it's past being productive. Now there's no release from it, and it becomes excessive, and it becomes destructive. In the movie The Million Dollar Baby, that's the setting. Here's a man. We don't know what the sin was. We don't know what the offense was. All indications are he was wrong. But the non-forgiveness creates a grief that overwhelms him. That starts to have negative impact. When we do not forgive others, there's something directed toward that person. Now, for some, they look at that and they say, good. He needs to be punished. That's why I'm not forgiven, because I want to punish. But that has its downsides also. Secondly, if you look at verse 8, when you do not forgive, the relationship cannot be restored. There's no way to build the relationship back if you do not forgive. Verse 8, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. See, in forgiving, there's the opportunity to reaffirm love. There is an opportunity to build the relationship back. But if you do not forgive, then the relationship is left in void. Well, a third need in this section that we could look to is in verse 11. And this moves away from what might benefit the offender to a very pragmatic need and benefit to the one that was offended. When you do not forgive, you open yourself up to satanic attack. Look at verse 11. Having spoken about forgiveness, he says, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. In order that no advantage be taken of us. That Satan wouldn't find a stronghold. That Satan wouldn't have an opportunity in your life. Paul moves on and says, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. But I suggest to you that we actually are ignorant of his screams in a practical sense. That is, we think we're going to escape it, so if I don't forgive, well, that won't have an impact on me. And in fact, scriptures say, well, when you say that, you're being very ignorant of the way Satan works. That by not forgiving, opening up a door, a way for Satan to attack you. So in this passage, there are at least three things we can say about why we need to forgive. Two are related to the person that needs the forgiveness. One is, if you don't forgive them, there's an excessive amount of grief that builds up that's negative. Two, there's no way to restore relationships. And three, from a very pragmatic standpoint, you place yourself in a position to be attacked by Satan. Well, Paul is encouraging them to forgive. They need to forgive such a one. Verse 10, but whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. You need to forgive. But what does it mean to forgive? We all use the phrase in various contexts, sometimes in a very serious context, sometimes in a context where it's basically offering an apology. Sometimes it's in a sense of almost saying, excuse me, where maybe to say pardon or excuse my behavior, but we say, forgive me, I need to squeeze through here. So we can use it in a variety of ways. But what do we mean when we say forgive? What do we mean biblically when we say forgive? Well, this morning, what I'd really like to do with you is really not spend time in 2 Corinthians, but it's to look through the Bible at eight word pictures for forgiving. What does it mean to forgive? To look at eight words, eight biblical words, and to notice how they're used and see from that if we can draw some conclusions, some insights into what it means to forgive. The primary Old Testament word, which literally means to forgive, is only used of God forgiving people. It's never used of people forgiving other people. It's really the only word in the Old Testament, even though there are other words translated forgive, it's the only word that has a literal meaning to forgive. The other words, as we'll see, mean something else, and that's true with the New Testament, and they form a picture and are used appropriately of forgive. But here's a word that means to forgive, but it's only used of God forgiving others, God forgiving people, not us forgiving someone. When Solomon built the temple, and you'll recall that David wanted to build this, and David got all the resources together, all the building supplies together, all the money together, but he wasn't the one to build it. And his son Solomon built the temple. And at the dedication of this temple, in a variety of times, actually in its the prayer, his dedication prayer is recorded both in 1 Kings chapter 8 and also in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And in both passages, there are five times that a request are made for forgiveness. For instance, in 1 Kings 8, verse 30, it says, "Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive." Solomon is praying over and over. When people turn and look at this temple, when people walk into this temple, when people come here to pray, hear them and forgive. One of the more popular passages in the Old Testament is in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, which is right after the prayer of dedication in 2 Chronicles. And it's God's response. And part of God's response is, "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Solomon, over and over in this prayer of dedication, has said, when we pray, when we come to this place, when we turn to you and hear us and forgive us. And God's response is, when you turn, I will hear and I will forgive. This is our word that means to forgive. That's what its literal meaning is. A second major Old Testament word, it's often translated forgive. It has three basic meanings. It means to lift up, to bear or carry, and to take away. The concept of bearing or carrying is often associated with bearing the guilt of punishment, the punishment of sin. Cain, in the very opening chapters of the Bible, Cain complains to the Lord. In Genesis 4:13, he says, "My punishment is too great to bear." Cain has sinned. Cain has broken relationship, and there's a punishment that comes down. And he looks at that, and he looks to God, and he says, "This is too much. It's too much to carry." That word for to carry, to bear, takes on this concept of forgiveness. That, as we'll see, that when God forgives, God is saying, "Okay, I'll take the guilt. I'll take the punishment. I'll take that load, and I will carry it for you." Bearing one's sin or guilt is expressed in Leviticus and Numbers. In Numbers 14:34, the setting is the disobedience of Israel. The spies have gone into the land. They came back. They brought a bad report. At least 12 or 10 of them did. They said, yeah, the land is full of milk and honey, but there are giants there. We better not go over there. And their rebellion leads to a wandering in the wilderness. And notice the wording in this passage. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, that is 40 days. 40 days the 12 spies went through the land. For every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. You shall carry about the guilt. For each one of those 40 days, you will carry it 1 year. Thus, 40 days equals 40 years in the wilderness. But they have to carry their own guilt. In Leviticus 16:21 is a passage on the atonement. And the setting is a sacrifice. And there will be a goat. And the priest, Aaron, in this situation, will lay his hands on that goat. And in a symbolic way, the sins of Israel are transferred from Aaron, who is the representative of Israel, onto the goat. And the goat will carry, will bear the sins of Israel as it is a scapegoat and is led off into the wilderness. And their sins are taken away. Leviticus 16:21-22. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities of a solitary land. And he shall release the goat in the wilderness. This goat shall bear the sins of Israel. Now, the goat literally didn't take the sins, but it's a symbolic. For Hebrews tells us the blood of goats and lambs cannot pay for sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ did. But that's what the word means. In Isaiah 53:4. A passage that we know well says, surely our griefs he himself bore, that is our word here, and our sorrows he carried, a different word. But notice they're used in parallel. That's what they mean. To bear, to carry, and he carried them. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That parallel use shows us to bear one sin is the same thing as to carry it. The usage to take away, in the sense of to carry, to bear, to take away, then takes on this meaning of to forgive. And thus the word, as we've seen, has some literal usage of to bear, to carry, but in certain contexts it thus takes on the meaning, the clear meaning of to forgive. This is an attribute of God, an attribute of His very character. In Exodus 34:7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgressions and sin. When we look at God, His very character is to forgive. It's the same word here, to bear. That is, His character is to carry, to bear your sins. Though, obviously, there are limits, as that passage would show. This picture of forgiveness of sins is, in the sense of carried away, we find in Psalm 32:1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And so the word is forgiven, but it's said in parallel with covered. And then a third word for to forgive means to cover, to conceal, to hide. In the Psalms, this word is translated cover or conceal on several times. And it's a synonym of forgive. Psalm 32:1 that we just looked at. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So in this passage, we're focusing on the second word. To forgive is set in parallel with to cover. Now, this isn't to cover up. We use that term often today. It's a cover up. Something that is being covered up. That is, it's being hidden, but it's for self-protection. Someone is covering something up so that they are protected. That's the motivation in the cover-up, is to protect oneself. And so it's hidden, or there's an attempt to hide it. But here, the cover-up, the covering, isn't for self-protection, it's for the protection, for the well-being of another. It's the opposite motivation. Look in Psalm 85:2. You forgive an iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. God forgives, that is, He covers up their sin. In Nehemiah 4:5, this word is translated forgive. And it's in a parallel to block out. Now, this is a prayer of retribution, actually. In Nehemiah 4:5, do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you. So forgive, it's our same word for to cover. Nehemiah is saying, in this prayer of retribution, don't cover up their sin. And he sets that in parallel with don't blot it out. In Proverbs, the word is translated conceal or cover, in the sense of a covering. Once again, not in the sense of pretending it didn't happen, a cover-up, but in the sense of covering so as not to draw attention to it. Proverbs 17:9, he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. So to conceal a transgression is to foster love. To cover the transgression is to do what's in someone else's best interest. And it's contrasted with one who would make the matter known, one that goes around talking about the situation. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. A fourth word that is used for transgression is the word that means to blot out. To blot out, that is, to wipe out, or essentially to erase. When one uses a napkin, you're wiping the lips clean. In effect, you erase from your lips the stain of the food. We see this usage in Proverbs 30, verse 20. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Well, there's a figure of speech, obviously, there. It's talking about something totally different from food. But the literalness of the figure of speech is looking at someone eating and taking a napkin and wiping their lips. It means to erase, to blot out, to wipe away. Well, in more spiritual sense of the usage, we see that it means sin is blotted out. That is, it's erased. Even though God is all-knowing, He deliberately erases the sins in that He no longer remembers them against us. Now, those are always the challenges. If God is all-knowing and God knows everything, then how can God not remember? Well, in one sense, God can't. It's impossible for God not to remember. But on the other hand, the picture is that He deliberately chooses not to remember it against us. It is wiped away. It is a ledger that's erased. So we see this usage in Scripture. Nehemiah 4:5, once again, the passage we looked at a while ago, this prayer of retribution. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builder. So Nehemiah sets blot out in parallel with forgive. Isaiah 43:25 is in a parallel to not remembering. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So to erase, to blot out, to wipe out, is set equivalent to not remembering. Psalm 51:1, David appeals to God's compassion to blot out his sin when he prays, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. So to blot out, to wipe away, to erase, it's set in parallel with the word for forgive. It's set in parallel with not remembering. A fifth word means to remove, and the emphasis is on the resulting distance as being far away after the removal takes place. The classic passage is Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. To remove our transgressions. And to remove them and to set them at a great distance away. Many years ago, we ordered a pizza. I mean, we've ordered a few pizzas since then. Don't misunderstand me. But this pizza was delivered with anchovies on it, which we didn't order. And I'd never had an anchovy. And I knew that lots of people didn't like them and make fun of them. But I thought, well, I'll try it. And we'd already called them. They were bringing us another one. But I thought, well, I'll try it. And I took a bite. And I didn't like it. And then we started noticing the smell. And we didn't like that. And when the guy brought back the replacement pizza, the original pizza is sitting on the porch, which maybe we should have put it in the street. You know, there are certain things you want to remove, and you want to remove them at a great distance from you. That's what this picture is. It is to remove. But not just to remove, it is to move far away. And the passage is said in parallel, is as far as the east is from the west. Now, exactly how far is the east from the west? Now see, in one sense, you could literally calculate how far the north is from the south, as far as if you're talking about the earth. You can find a pole that this is north. And you can find a pole that this is south. But where's east? Where does the east begin? As far as the east is from the west, to remove. Well, a sixth word moves us into the New Testament. And the basic New Testament verb for forgive is used to convey to let go or send away, and secondly, to conceal, remit, or pardon. So the word literally means to let go, to send away. And then its usage in a figurative sense, as it's applied then to the aspect of forgive, if you let go, you send away, then it becomes one for forgive, to cancel out. It is used of forgiving or canceling a financial debt. We saw this last week in Matthew 18:27. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave his debt. So to forgive is set in that context in parallel with to release. To release someone from a financial debt is to forgive them of that financial debt. And in the context, it's also the same as to forgive one of sin. It carries the idea of being sent away, dismissed, and erased. The picture here is of being released from an obligation. That you've incurred an obligation, you owe this, and you're released from it. Well, the seventh, is the basic noun, the New Testament noun for forgiveness. And it has two basic usages in the New Testament. And the first is to release from captivity. To release from captivity. And the second, as it's applied then, is to pardon. Or it's the cancellation of an obligation. So it's very similar to the first one. They're different words, but one's the verb and one's the noun. They're not really the verb and noun of the same word, but they have those basic meanings. So to pardon, to cancel. Early in Jesus' ministry, you may recall he went into the synagogue and he was asked to read, and he picked up the scriptures, and it was in Isaiah. And he read a passage in Isaiah that finds its very fulfillment in him. And he read it that way, and that caused all kinds of problems that day. And it referred to the release of captivities. The passage in Luke 4:18 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. The release of captives. So, in a literal sense, it means to release. But it's also used in the sense of to forgive. To forgive. Now, the Apostle Paul is kind of interesting in that the word he primarily uses for forgive is neither of these two words that we just looked at. Those words are the basic Greek words for forgive, but Paul doesn't use them. He uses them, but relatively little. He primarily uses a word that's built from a word out of the family of grace. It's from a word that means, in its most root form, grace. And in this situation, it means to freely give. To freely give. And it's used at times to mean to freely give, to grant. But in certain contexts, it clearly has the meaning to forgive. Romans 8:32, God is describing, it's describing God, one who freely gives, who is gracious toward us in His favor. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Now that's a phenomenal passage. God who gave us His Son. Well, if He gave you His Son, if He made that kind of investment in you, what do you think He's not going to do for you? Freely give you all things. But that's the word we're looking at, to freely give. To freely give. In Colossians 2:13, it speaks of God's gift of His grace gift of forgiveness. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Well, the word for forgive here is our word for freely give. The context shows that it's not just looking at grace, not just being gracious, but His graciousness in the extent of forgiveness. And then it's used, this grace gift is used in the gift we are to give to one another, having received the same grace gift. In Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. That we are to give the grace gift because we've received the grace gift. So at times Paul, on a few occasions, will use the more standard words for forgive, such as in Ephesians 1:7, he says, we've received a redemption, that is the forgiveness of our transgressions. That's where he uses the more standard word for forgive. But the majority of the time, Paul latches on to this grace. It is to freely give. We've been freely given this gift of forgiveness. We are to freely give this gift of forgiveness. Well, these words give us a picture of what forgiveness means. They paint a picture for us of forgiveness. Now, when I go through this list, a few of you people that really enjoy taking notes are going to get really frustrated because you're not going to have time to write it all down. So there's a handout on the back that has it all down for you, so don't get frustrated and come up afterwards and tell me I went too fast because it's all written down for you. First, we could say, to forgive is to hoist upon one's own back and to carry the load. That's what it means. To forgive is to hoist upon your back and carry the load. To forgive is to cover, and it is the opposite of drawing attention to. Third, to forgive is to blot out or to erase. Fourth, to forgive is to remove far from you, as far as the east is from the west. Fifth, to forgive is to grant release of an obligation. Sixth, to forgive is to grant release from captivity. And seventh, to forgive is to freely give, to extend grace. Well, we still have some questions. That is, what is it that one is releasing? What are you releasing? When you forgive, what is it that you're carrying? What is it that you're going to cover? Well, it could be your own anger, bitterness, hatred that's released. This is what, as I've referred to before, that most popular Christian books and teaching on forgiveness is. It's also what currently what psychology is really strongly embracing. And this is becoming a very popular topic in psychology as they look at forgiveness and saying, if you forgive, it does all these things for you. Your blood pressure goes down, your health improves, you need to forgive. It's clearly a byproduct of forgiving is to dispose of these negative emotions. Nevertheless, is that the biblical meaning? I don't think so. I don't think so. Now, if I forgive and I have bitterness and hatred and anger in my life, by forgiving, it seems very probable that I will dispose of those negative emotions. But there's a presupposition built into all of that, is that if you do not forgive, you will have bitterness, anger. Well, then, if we apply that to God, then God in eternity looked out there and he said, oh, I see, Adam's going to sin. Oh, that's going to really make me angry. I'm going to be bitter. And I'm going to be eaten alive with all this, these negative emotions. So I guess I'm going to have to forgive. I've got to come up with a plan to forgive, or else I'm going to be eaten alive with negative emotions. Well, that's quite a different picture than the picture I see of God. So I don't think that's what it means. Is it a byproduct? Is it a pragmatic benefit of forgiving? Very possibly. Is everybody that doesn't forgive eaten alive with bitterness? I don't know. I don't think so. Well, could it be judgment that you're released from? Could it be the judgment? That is, you won't judge. No? Because the judgment is made. If there's going to be forgiveness, a judgment has to be made. A judgment has to be made. There's an injury. You're the cause of this injury. You're responsible for this injury. And in fact, this injury is the result of your sin. You have to make a judgment. If you don't make a judgment, you can never move forward in it. But the judgment isn't the problem then. So we're still asking, well, what could it be? If judgment is not what's being released, then what is it? Could it be punishment? I believe that's it. It's the punishment. See, God, when God forgives us, He's not saying, okay, I render that you never did anything wrong, so I'm not making any judgment against you. I'm not going to be judgmental. That's not the picture of God. But there was an obligation. There was a debt. There was a punishment. And God puts it upon His own back, and He carries it. Forgiveness. Let's think through it one more time with these words. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is releasing someone from the debt they owe. Forgiveness is picking up the burden and putting it on your own back. Forgiveness is covering over the punishment and intentionally not drawing attention to the debt the person owes. Forgiving is removing the legal consequences from the person, removing them far away. Forgiveness is blotting out the account ledger which listed the debt. Forgiveness is setting the person free. Forgiveness is a gift freely given. It is a gracious act. When you forgive, you choose to absorb any consequences of the injury and to move on with life. When you forgive, essentially you're saying, there are these consequences, and I choose to absorb them. Now, in reality, the consequences are there. I don't know that you can choose to not absorb them, but there's a conscious aspect in it. And there is this movement. When you look at these pictures, and you see, that they don't all work well with some concepts. You read a lot of popular stuff. Everybody defines forgiveness as to release, because that's the primary New Testament word. The question becomes, what's being released? And popular writers say, you're released. You're released from your anger that somebody hurts you. But that's never the biblical picture. The biblical picture is that you're releasing someone from their guilt, someone from their punishment, someone from their debt. You're extending a grace gift to someone else. For that's what God did to us. He extended a grace gift. So the pictures, when you look at forgiveness, hopefully it's helpful to see more than one picture. Not to only see forgiveness as a release, but to see forgiveness that when God forgave me, it's as though He took my sin and placed it upon His back. When God forgave me, it is as though He pulled out the eraser and erased the ledger. Randy owes, and He just erased it. He blotted it out. Whiteout is a wonderful invention. God just puts whiteout over it. He blots it out. Or if you can remember back to those days in school when your English teacher said, do not scribble that word out. You're supposed to put one line through it, but you don't want anybody to see the mistake, and you just scribble and scribble until you cannot see what the word was. It's blotted out. To forgive is to cover over, not a cover-up that protects myself. God's not protecting Himself. He's covering it up to protect us, not drawing attention to it. Several different images. Which one works best for you? God gives us these word pictures, this portrait of forgiveness. And as we look in this season toward Christmas, Christ came so that we might have forgiveness. And all of these apply to us. But then in turn, having been forgiven, we are to extend that forgiveness. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank You for the time to be together this morning to sing of Your glories. So we're reminded of Your gift of Your Son in a season we call Christmas. We thank You for Your children that give of themselves to sing and to serve in various ways that made this service possible. We thank You for Your Word and for the different pictures You give us of forgiveness. We pray that we might understand better how You've forgiven us, and we might have a better clue in what it means to forgive others. And we do ask these things in our Savior's name.